Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I wanted to speak upon a subject that has often been spoken on, and of which most of us, if not everyone in the room, is familiar, and I suppose everyone in the room is familiar with to some extent, and that is of this which Christ speaks of here as my church. The Lord willing, if we're allowed to be together again tomorrow evening, I would like to continue the subject that we would start this afternoon in respect to this which Christ says is my church. Now, even though it is, as it were, a well-worn subject, I feel that it is a timely subject and a needed subject for our souls too, especially in view of the fact of how precious the church is to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are often apt to limit our blessing and the testimony of God to individual souls. And that is well and good that we be built up and established individually. We know, of course, that in Peter's epistle, when he speaks about our being built up a spiritual house, he speaks of them individually as living stones being built up a spiritual house. We're brought in individually, it's true. Each one of us saved by the grace of God and brought into this which Christ is building individually, but then we become a part of that which has a collective testimony here in this world. Now, at the outset, let me say, for the benefit of any in the room who may have some hazy notions about the word church, I'm sure that most of us are well aware of the fact that the word church, as employed in the King James Version, does not refer at any time to that which is commonly called a church by men, a building, or an organization. But it refers to that company of persons who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, called out from the world by the gospel of God's grace. They are made living stones, they are living souls being born again of God's Spirit and indwelt by God's Spirit and joined together by the Spirit of God to one another and to the risen and glorified head in heaven. There are no dead stones, so to speak, in this church. If there are any in the room, if there is one, I wouldn't say there are, that would be putting it in the plural. I wouldn't like to think of even one. But if there is one in the room who is not yet, who has reached that responsible age and who is not yet a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not believed in your heart to the saving of your soul, you have not trusted the Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, you are not a part of this which Christ says, my church. There may be those who are outwardly in company with God's people who are not a part of this which he says is my church. Because as we shall see as we go on, this is composed only of those who are true believers here when he says this which is my church. Turn to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. I have said that the subject of the church is that which is very dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the fifth of Ephesians, we have that affection for the church brought out. In verse 23, in the course of these practical exhortations to the Christian husband, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Then in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You remember in the epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The individual can say that, and how precious that is that we can as individuals say that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That is the first step. But here we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Here we have what we might speak of as the past and the present and future of the church. As to the past, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and he is presently occupied with sanctifying it through the washing of water by the word. And he will in the future present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But now notice in all three of these verses you have that pronoun, it. The end of verse 25, he gave himself for it. Then in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. And in verse 27, that he might present it. That is, it's the same church. It's the continuity of the church. That which he loved is that which he's caring for at the present time, and it is that which he is going to present to himself in glory when he comes to receive us unto himself. Well, certainly this brings before us the fact that the church is that which is precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So perhaps we might say that that is good reason for us to consider somewhat the church as found in the Word of God. And I would desire to take it up this afternoon chiefly under the aspect of the church as announced by the Lord Jesus, as we read in Matthew 16, and then the church as established here in this world in the early chapters of Acts, and then the church as endowed by God and by Christ, as we have in the gifts that are given in 1 Corinthians 12 and again in Ephesians chapter 4. And as I say, if the Lord allows us to be together at another time, perhaps we can consider the church as committed to man's responsibility, because we will find these two lines of truth. The church as established by God and is endowed by God and bringing before us really God's thoughts respecting the church. But then we will find that this has been committed to man's responsibility, and we see too from the Word, as well as we have learned from experience, what man has done in respect to his responsibility as to this truth. And we see too also in the Word of God the instructions and the resource of the child of God in a day when man's failure as to his responsibility in this regard has come in. But this afternoon, I would like to speak, as I say, the church viewed from God's standpoint as announced and established and endowed. Turn back to the 16th chapter of Matthew, which we read, where we have the announcement of the church. This is the first time we have the church mentioned and brought before us in the Word of God. In the 16th chapter and verse 18, the Lord says, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I'm not going into detail as to the disproving the teaching of that worldwide organization, religious group, who teach that the church was established upon Peter as the foundation, because I think anyone with a knowledge of the Word of God would know that that could not be, and certainly this passage doesn't teach it. Peter could not be the foundation. In fact, the Lord, or rather Peter himself, speaks of in his epistle, he takes up this very figure of the Lord as a rock or a stone, and we as believers built upon him. He is the foundation. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told definitely that the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. Well, he says, upon this rock, and I have no doubt that that refers to the confession of himself, which Peter has now made, not in the power of human intellect, but this confession that Peter made was a revelation from the Father to him. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And this confession of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation stone upon which the church, he says, I will build. It has often been pointed out, and I think it is well to briefly touch on this too, that here we see that the church is obviously still future. When he says, I will build, the church was not yet in existence. But turn to the 7th chapter of Acts, and I'll read a verse that sometimes troubles individuals in the reading of the scripture, where we have a church mentioned as existing before the time of the Lord. As I say, I'm sure that most of us here this evening are quite familiar with the fact that this does indicate in Matthew 16 that the church is still future. But in verse 38 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, it says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Well, of course, in the original, the word is translated church here is the same word that is translated church elsewhere in Scripture. But here is an instance where, even though it is the same word in the original, here is an instance whereby the context would lead one to translate this word perhaps congregation rather than church. Because the word church is used in Scripture to denote that company of persons who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received the Spirit of God and joined to him since the time of his accomplished redemption and his going back into heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, as we read in Matthew 16, I will build my church. It did not yet exist. And yet we read of this as one that did exist. But this is that congregation of the children of Israel who were brought up out of Egypt, and they did form a company. They were a company, all right, but they were an earthly company, and they were not a part of this company which Christ says, I will build. Even though, as I say, the word church is used in the King James Version, I believe a better translation here would be congregation rather than church, because it is misleading. Some might connect it with the thought of the church which Christ says, I will build. But as I say, when we realize that I will build is future, this could not be the church that he is speaking about. And he says, I will build my church. This is the first announcement of it. Now turn back to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. This, I would not say, is directly an announcement of the church. We do not have the word church used. But I believe here in the 10th chapter of John, we have the church set forth as to what it would be when it was established. And in a sense, it's a little announcement of it, even though the word church is not used. And we'll notice carefully in this 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, he mentions in the first verse of a sheepfold, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold. Now keep in mind, here is a fold of sheep. And he says in verse 2, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. That, of course, the shepherd here of the sheep is the Lord Jesus Christ. All that came before him were thieves and robbers. But he comes into the sheepfold. He comes in by the door. The door in verse 2 is the door into the sheepfold. The sheepfold, I believe, is Israel. It's that fold of the sheep of Israel, the sheepfold. And we read here that the Lord Jesus, as the shepherd of the sheep, enters into that fold by the door. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that he came unto his own. That's his own nation. He not only came into his own things of creation, but he came unto his own people, the Jews. And this, I believe, would what be indicated by his coming in by the door. Now then, we read here in verse 3 that when the porter opens and he goes in, it says the sheep hear his voice. Also in John 1, we read there that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to many as received him. That is, there were some. Generally, he was not received by the Jews, but there were some who did. That's his sheep there. His sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and what does he do? He leads them out. He comes into the sheepfold, and his sheep, the true ones there, hear his voice, and he leads them out of that sheepfold. So we read then again of another door in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. He is the door through which the sheep are led out of the sheepfold. He is the door through which they're led out of the sheepfold. And of course, we do have another door in verse 9. There is the door of salvation. I believe the first two doors have to do with the fold of Israel. The door that through which the Lord entered into the fold, and the door himself being the door that leads his sheep out of that sheepfold. You might say, well, why is he leading them out? Well, I believe we'll see a little later why he's leading them out. Verse 16. Why is he leading them out? It says here, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now he says, I have other sheep, but they do not belong to this nation Israel. They're not a part of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock. Unfortunately, they have the word fold here. And in the original, the two words are not the same in this verse. The word that is translated fold earlier is correct. It should be fold. This should be flock. It's an entirely different word from the word fold. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, I believe that's why he had to lead them out. He had to lead them out. Not necessarily did they have to be led out in order to go to heaven. There were those in Old Testament times who were believers, and they went to heaven and to glory. They believe, they had faith, and they're in heaven. I'm sure David is there. And many another saint in the Old Testament is there. But they were in a sense, still in that fold. Well, they were in that fold. They were part of that nation. They were still in that enclosure of the law. But he says, now I'm leading some out of this fold. And why? Because he was going to have this new thing, this one flock. And this flock was going to consist not only of the sheep out of the sheepfold, the Jews, but he was going to bring in the Gentiles as well, who were never a part of that fold. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Oh, I believe here this brings out the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ desired to have this new thing, this new position, as it were, of those gathered round himself, not hemmed in or enclosed by the law, by those carnal ordinances, but gathered round himself, leading out the sheep out of the sheepfold and the gathering of the other sheep which were not of that fold, bringing them together into the one flock gathered around the one shepherd. Well, it's often been pointed out that there is a real distinction between the fold and the flock. A fold indeed would bring before us an enclosure.
that the sheep are kept in and kept together by means of an enclosure, but a flock is kept together by means of the shepherd around whom they gather. Here we see not only the future church announced, as I say, not announced in formal terms, but at least set forth as to what it would be. And here we have what was to be the center, the true center of that church, the one shepherd. Well, I believe this would bring before us, as I would speak of the church in as announced. Announced in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and set forth here as the one flock gathered around the one shepherd, composed, which we didn't see in Matthew 16, of both Jew and Gentile. The Jew no longer a Jew, the Gentile no longer a Gentile, but both brought in on common ground and a new place before God as the one flock, which I believe to be the church, which is inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. Now let us turn to the book of Acts. Here we have in the book of Acts the establishment of this which has been announced by the Lord. And in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the Lord Jesus appearing to his disciples and being among them after his resurrection and before his ascension to heaven. And we read in verse 4 of his being with them here shortly before his ascension to glory, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith ye have heard of me. You remember when the Lord was with his disciples on that last night, the night of his betrayal, and we have in detail in John's Gospels his discourse with them on that night, and the many things that he unfolded. And you recall how he told them of the Holy Spirit that he would send in the Father's name, that he would not leave them orphans, but he would send forth the Holy Spirit. Well, here he says that ye have heard of this promise of the Father from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And in fact, it wasn't many days. About 10 days later, as we read in the second chapter of the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we have that wonderful display of the grace of God that was going to go out and gather all unto, go out to all to gather all unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now I'm not saying that all would be gathered. It's true they're not. But you know, the bearing of the gospel, the bearing of the testimony of the Lord at the present day is to every creature which is under heaven. You know, the Apostle Paul says that. He said he was a minister of the gospel, which is preached to every creature which is under heaven. One time I had a person ask me, they said, do you believe the gospel has been preached to every person under heaven, every person that lives in the world? And I said, no, I don't think so. And they referred to that verse. They said, well, it says in Colossians, which is preached to every creature which is under heaven. Well, that doesn't mean that everyone has heard the gospel, but it gives the bearing and extent of the gospel of the grace of God. It's not limited to one nation. God's testimony today is not like it was when he was dealing with Israel. Of old, you know, it was said, Moses had to say to them, why, what people have such wonderful testimonies and laws as you have in speaking to the Jews? God more or less confined his revelations and his testimony to that people, but that isn't true today. The gospel goes out to every creature which is under heaven. And I think that's why these tongues were given here, to show that this work of the gospel, this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, was going out to all of the world, and they heard them speak the wonderful works of God in these various tongues. These were not just jabberings. These were not just mumblings of some sort. They were speaking the wonderful works of God, and they heard them in their own language. God, I'm sure, miraculously, in the power of the Holy Spirit, gave these followers of the Lord Jesus here the power to speak in these various tongues at this time for this to as a great display of His grace, going out to recover man as he was scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. I have no doubt but what it's a little contrast with what we have at the Tower of Babel when God scattered man and confounded his tongue and scattered him over the face of the earth in judgment because of his rebellion against God. And now God in grace is going out to gather souls all over the world for his beloved Son. So we have the tongues given, I believe, at this time for that purpose. But here we do see the Holy Spirit of God coming down. As the Lord had said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now turn to the first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 12, and we see the significance of this baptism of the Holy Spirit in respect to the church. The church has been announced. It has been told forth that it is to be. And now we see, I believe, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the formation or the establishment of this church here in this world. And let me say at this point, perhaps most in the room have never come across incorrect teachings on this subject. But if the Lord leaves us here a little while, sooner or later we're going to come across those who teach false doctrine in respect to the truth of the church. And there are those, and some of them are quite prominent too, who teach that there is no such thing as the church established on earth. They say there's nothing but churches. And they do not see the church formed and established here on the earth. But here we see that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven to the earth. And what did the power of the Spirit do on that day? Let us read in 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 12, for as the body is one, now here he's speaking of the human body, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ, as it should be. The word the is there in the original. As the human body, he says, has many members, and yet it constitutes but one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For by one Spirit have we all been baptized, it literally is, into one body. We read in the first chapter of Acts that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was future. He says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. It was future when the Lord spoke those words. Just as in Matthew 16, the church was still future, so it was in Acts 1. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And here we read that the Holy Spirit has already baptized into one body. That is, this brings before us the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been accomplished. Has been accomplished. It was future in Acts 1. Here when Paul wrote this epistle, it was already accomplished. And what did it do? It formed the church, the body of Christ, here in this world. It formed the body of Christ here on the earth. Turn back to the book of Acts again in chapter 11 this time. In the 11th chapter of Acts, we know that here we have the Jews in Jerusalem chiding with Peter because he had gone to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And not only that, but Cornelius, or rather Peter, had Cornelius baptized. He had been received among that Christian company. And these Jews
were objecting to Peter's actions until Peter explained to them. And it's in Peter's explanation that we have a very important point in respect to the baptism of the Spirit. Verse 15, he explains, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Now notice those words. Peter says that when I began to speak to Cornelius in his house, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did on us at the beginning. "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." And when did the Lord say that? It was in the first chapter of Acts. As we read in Acts 1, when he was assembled there with them at Jerusalem, shortly before his ascension, he said to them that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, and he quoted here, the Lord did, about John baptizing with water, "and you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Peter says now, when the Holy Spirit descended down sovereignly upon Cornelius and those who heard the word there, it was just like the Spirit came down on us at the beginning, back there on the day of Pentecost. And I think it's significant that he uses the word beginning. Beginning. Because that was the first time, on the day of Pentecost, was the first time the Holy Spirit had come forth to indwell men. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit did not work in men. In the Old Testament, he did. But it was not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we have it now since the day of Pentecost. It was the beginning of the Spirit of God coming down and making our bodies his temple. And also, as we've read, forming the body of Christ. And it seems that Peter here, for the first time, really understood what the Lord was talking about. He says, "Then remembered I the words of the Lord." Then I remembered now what the Lord said about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, I think this is conclusive in showing to us that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred in Acts chapter 2. Not at some later date, not at some earlier date, and it is not a continuing thing which goes on. We read in the Word of God about the one who believes the gospel of his salvation, that he is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We read of the Spirit as being that anointing that we've received from God. And we read of the Holy Spirit as the earnest of the inheritance. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to that action of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, forming, establishing the church here in this world, and indwelling the body, of course, as well as indwelling us individually. And so Peter connects that, this baptism, with Cornelius, with what took place in the beginning. And we shall see the significance of that in a moment. Let us turn back now to the early chapters of Acts. In chapter 2, again, we've spoken of the church being established. And we see how that it is established here on the earth. And so in verse 47 of Acts 2, we read here that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now I'd like to say here, when it says the Lord added to the church, it is true that the better reading accepted by the majority of the editors of the Greek Testament, which I believe Mr. Darby accepted as well, is the word church here is not really found. It should be the Lord added together such as should be saved. Now, I'm not saying that what we have here is not the church. It is. That to which they were added is the church. But the better reading would be, and the Lord added together daily such as should be saved or as were being saved. Those that were saved were added here to this, which we know from other scriptures to have been the church. But the significant thing I want to bring out here is the fact that there was something there to which the Lord could add. You say, well, he could have added to Israel. Maybe it's not the church here, maybe it's Israel. Well, these that were being added were Jews. They were already a part of the nation Israel. They were not being added to Israel. They were already Jews. Well, what were they being added to? They were being added to that which was established. They were being added to the church. They were being added to that which was now formed and established here in this world. It had been announced, and now we see that it is established. Turn to the fourth chapter of Acts. And in verse 23, we read here of the disciples after they had been threatened before their rulers about preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. And verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own company." They went to their own company. Well, you say, that's Israel. No. No, it's not Israel. They had been threatened by Jews from Israel, but they went to their own company. There was a company formed that was entirely separate from that nation. It wasn't a Gentile company, and it wasn't a Jewish company. It was a new thing. It was a new company formed here on earth. They went unto their own company. Then in verse 32 of the same chapter, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Here we see again the fact of their being together. Then in chapter 5 and verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest," that's the rest of the Jews, "dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." I like this expression. "Of the rest, no man dared join himself to them." Well, we know that the ones, this company, that they did not dare join themselves to, the way one got to be a part of that company was being added by the Lord. The Lord was adding to that company in these days. And of the rest, the unbelieving portion of the Jews, they didn't dare join that company. It was a new company here to which the Lord was adding his own. And they were going on in unity and in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is obvious here from these passages that we have read. Then we go on and we see the testimony in chapter 8. We see that the church is, as I say, established here in Jerusalem, and at this time, of course, only of Jews. But you remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 12. The body of Christ there, it says, were we all baptized by one Spirit, whether we be Jew or Gentile. So far, we've had only Jews. Jews on the day of Pentecost, and Jews that the Lord was adding out from that nation, forming this company, their own company here on earth. Then in the 8th chapter, we read here about Philip in verse 5, that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the result was that there were those who professed and received the Lord. And we read in the verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Here we see extension of this wonderful blessing of being a part of the church here on earth to the Samaritans. You remember the Lord had said to them that you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Here we see they going out now to the Samaritans, and they are brought into this company here on earth. We notice that there is a connection here with Jerusalem in verse 14. "When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God." You'll notice a very interesting thing as we go through these passages, how God guarded the unity too of this church. There was never a thought in God's mind that there should be little independent churches, bodies here and there, independent of one another. There was no thought here of a little church being formed there in Samaria, distinct and separate from that which he had already inaugurated there in Jerusalem. There is a connection. The apostles from Jerusalem go down there. And I believe that that's why we have this unusual circumstance of the Holy Spirit being withheld until these come down from Jerusalem and lay their hands on them. The laying on of hands, I do not believe, had any magic quality. You might say, well, that's obvious, but you'd be surprised. Sometimes people think that this laying on of hands had some sort of a magical quality. That's what this man Simon Magus thought. But this laying on of hands, I believe, was a matter of identification. Here they were being identified with that which God had inaugurated already in Jerusalem by the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so that there should be no division, so that there should be no separate church there in Samaria. Well, you say, why this unusual incident here? Why didn't the Holy Spirit indwell them the moment they believed? And it is unusual. That is not the way, this is not the way the Holy Spirit is received now. We'll see in the matter of Cornelius the significance of that. The Holy Spirit is received now by faith. That is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When one believes the gospel of his salvation, he is then sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. No laying on of hands. This was unusual. And why? Well, you remember the little incident. Even we read the part of it this morning in John 4 when the Lord talked to that woman of Samaria. And she says to him, you know, why, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And then later on when the Lord reaches her conscience and she says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Then she says, now you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship, but we worship in this mountain. There was a rivalry between the Samaritan worship and the worship of the true God, as it was that time, and the Lord owns it. He said, ye worship ye know not what. They had no sanction for their worship up there. Salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship, he says. He owned that Jerusalem was the divine center, not Samaria. Well, these Samaritans, of course, we know had their beginning back in the books of Kings, 2 Kings, I believe, around 17 and 18, when the 10 tribes of the north were carried away captive by the king of Assyria. And Gentiles, heathen, were brought into the place that the 10 tribes occupied in northern Israel. And these heathen that came in, because they were not acquainted with the worship of Jehovah, they made the plea to their king that God had sent lions among them to destroy them. And so they asked that there should be a priest sent to them from the captives of Israel to teach them the worship of Jehovah. So a priest came, and he taught them the outward worship of Jehovah. But we read that they feared the Lord but served their own God. That's the mixture. The mixture of fearing the Lord, that is, outwardly they had the semblance of being according to the religion that God had given in Judaism, but they really worshiped their own gods, a sort of a mongrel religion, if you want to call it that. Well, there was this rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, God would not have that thing to continue in the church. He would guard the unity and show that this was all a part of that which began, a new company now. No rivalry between the Samaritans and Jews, because it's a new company. The Samaritans have their part, but it's in communion with those that he had called out there in Jerusalem. So they had to wait till these came down from Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit. But Samaritans are brought in. Now into chapter 10. In chapter 10, we have the extension of this to the Gentiles. The Samaritans were sort of half-Jew, half-Israelite, if you want to use that expression. At least they had some connection as to profession with that nation. But the Gentiles, of course, had none. And we read here in the 10th chapter of Acts and verse 43, without going into many of the verses, but to show the testimony that Peter gave, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Now, these who heard the word here were pure Gentiles. That is, they had no connection with the nation Israel in any way. They were Gentiles, heathen. Well, I'm not going to say heathen in the sense that we know that Cornelius, of course, was a God-fearing man, and no doubt he had life. But at least as far as their outward connections, they were not in connections with God's people. Gentiles, pure and simple. And here the gospel is preached, and in their hearts they believe, and they are sealed immediately with the Holy Spirit. And this, I believe, is the pattern today. This, coupled with the second chapter of Acts, gives us the way the Holy Spirit is given. When one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Personally, I believe we have here what we might speak of as the second phase of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The extension of the Holy Spirit to include the Gentiles. The extension of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I should say, to include the Gentiles. But I want to refer again to chapter 11, verse 15. Now keep in mind that we read in chapter 10 that while Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Now Peter says in verse 15 of Acts 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. In the same sovereign way that the Holy Spirit fell on the Jews on the day of Pentecost, so the Holy Spirit comes down sovereignly from heaven to fall upon these Gentile believers. And Peter here, by the Spirit of God, links this with what happened to them on the day of Pentecost, as on us at the beginning. So I believe we have here not a second baptism of the Spirit, but an extension, or a second phase of that baptism of the Spirit, which unites and completes the body, Jew and Gentile. For we read in 1 Corinthians 12 that the body is composed of both Jew and Gentile. And until this time, there were only Jews or Samaritans who were at least in outward connection with the Jews. But now the Gentile is brought in. And we might say that the church is fully established now in its proper form as the body of Christ, composing both Jew and Gentile. In chapter 11 again, let us go on. And here we have not only the Gentile brought into the body, formed into it by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but now we have a Gentile assembly formed. But again, we'll see it's not in separation from that which had already been set up of God. We read here in chapter 11, verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks, it should be, not Grecians, but Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. You know, there is a difference between the Greeks and Grecians in the New Testament. In chapter 6, where we have the Grecians mentioned in connection with Israel, when there arose a dissension, a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews in 6:1, there it should be Grecians. The Grecians and Hebrews both were Jews, but the Grecians were those who had adopted the ways and manners and habits of the Greeks. They were Grecianized Jews. The Hebrews were those who were maintaining the traditions of the fathers and holding to the purely Jewish traditions and aspects of things. But here in the 11th chapter, it's not Grecian Jews that they spake to here, but it's Greeks, Gentiles, with no connection with Israel whatsoever. And the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Well, when they heard of this in Jerusalem, what happened? We read there that Barnabas went to Antioch, and in verse 23, he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. He recognized God's working there in establishing this Gentile assembly. But we see again the unity and the fellowship in connection with the church that had already been established in Jerusalem. No thought of independency, no thought of something entirely separate. And then later on in this chapter, toward the end, we read that there was a great dearth that came upon the land in Judea, as we read in verse 28, a great dearth throughout all the world which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. I like this. The disciples here are Greeks. That is, they're Christians, of course. They were called Christians first at Antioch, but they're Gentile believers in this assembly at Antioch. But they own that those in Jerusalem were their brethren. But those in Jerusalem were from Israel. Those believers in Jerusalem were Jews by birth and by nature, and these in Antioch were Greeks by birth and nature. But here we see that they owned that those there in Jerusalem were their brethren, because they were all a part of this which God had formed, which God had brought into existence here on earth, the Church of God. They were no longer Jew nor Gentile, but they were the Church of God. That we have in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the Church of God." That's the three categories here on earth. The Church of God here is established here on earth. The Church is established as the body and also as the house of God, which we will see the significance of later on. Well, now briefly, I just want to touch on the endowment of this church. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again, we have seen the church announced and the church established, and the church established in unity, outward unity in the beginning, outward visible unity, not only a spiritual unity, which we know existed, but there was also an outward and visible unity and in power. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have here, I believe, the assembly as the manifestation, the church on earth as the manifestation of the Spirit of God. We have that word spoken of in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. In Ephesians 2 and the last verse, we read, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Through the Spirit. You might say the church has been endowed, not only formed by the Spirit of God, but the church has been endowed with the Spirit's presence. The church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. It is the place where the Spirit of God manifests Himself, the manifestation of the Spirit here in this church formed on the earth. And that's why we read in chapter 14 when Paul says, "I will pray by the Spirit," and he says, "I will sing by the Spirit," because it's the Spirit of God endowed upon the church to be the power to lead and to guide and to bless in the assembly. It's the manifestation of the power of the Spirit here in the church on earth. Well, we'll see later on how that is modified somewhat by the ruin and failure of the church, but still it is endowed with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Then Ephesians 4. I mentioned that the endowment of the presence of the Spirit, not that the Spirit ever leaves the church. The Spirit of God never leaves, no matter how much failure there's been on man's part. But we shall see from the Word of God that there is a modification in the way in which the Spirit of God manifests Himself and the forms in which He manifests Himself as a result of man's failure in his responsibility in connection with the church. But in Ephesians 4, we read here in verse 8, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Of course, this is the Lord Jesus Christ going up on high. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now here we have the endowment of the church from a risen and glorified Christ. All that is needed from the beginning, laying the foundation in the apostles and prophets, and all that is needed for the bringing in of the living stones by the evangelists, and all that is needing in the washing in water by the word, as by the prophets and the teachers, as we read here, for the edifying of the body of Christ. They're all connected. And I would remind you here that the evangelist is given to the church. You see, the punctuation of this verse is not exactly right in the King James. They have a comma after the word son. It doesn't mean that he gave to some evangelists, all apostles and so forth. He gave all of these to the church, but he gave some apostles. Leave out the comma. And he gave some prophets. And he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers, but he gave them all to the church. So evangelists are connected with the church too. The thought is that the evangelists are those who go out and use of the Lord to bring in the living stone, but they bring them into this, which forms that which Christ can say is my church. So these are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is an endowment of the church from the risen, glorified head that will not be modified, that will not be taken away. It goes on until we all come into the unity of the faith. It will never be taken away. This is an endowment that is given unreservedly, I believe, of the Lord, because it is connected with his love and his care for his church, which he suffered for. It is not connected with the manifestation of power, and I make this point because we'll see it is important. It is not connected with the manifestation of the Spirit in power here in this world, like 1 Corinthians 12. It is connected with his gracious care, his loving care for the members of his body left behind while he, the head, has returned back in glory. Well, here we have the church endowed. We've seen the church announced, and the church established here in this world in power and in unity, and we see the church endowed with the presence of the Holy Spirit in power, and the church endowed with these gifts from a risen and glorified head.